Let me start this morning by asking you a question. Maybe you can show with a show of hands. How many of you grew up with a brother or a sister, a sibling? Okay, wow, like overwhelmingly most of you. And so you know that sibling rivalry is a reality of life, right? As a matter of fact, it starts at a very, very young age. And I heard this kind of cute little story about this little girl that ran up to her dad, and she was so excited, and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm officially a brownie." And her little brother, a little three-year-old guy, was kind of heard this whole thing, and not to be outdone, he ran up to his dad. He said, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm a cupcake." So, well, I can relate to that. I was blessed with one older brother, as I've told you before, and we competed at pretty much everything we did and touched. And since I was the younger, I normally lost. I just got used to it. That's the way it was. And even now, as adults, we compete with one another. And he chides me for aging faster than he has, and my hair color being the reason. But then I chide him because he's losing his hair, and I'd much rather have hair than lose hair. That's, but it never ends. But sibling rivalry can get quite serious too. It can cut deep, and it actually can last a lifetime. And you probably know that the Bible is full of these stories. It started with Cain and Abel. Then we have Joseph and his brothers. Even the story of the prodigal son is really a story about what? Two brothers torn apart by rebellion and pride and jealousy. Nowhere, though, is this more played out than in the story in the book of Genesis of the relationship between these two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Even as they came out of the womb, Jacob was grabbing at the heels of his older brother, Esau. Their parents didn't help. Dad favored Esau because he was a man's man, a hunter, while mom doted over Jacob. He was a mama's boy. He liked to stay home. He liked to cook stuff. And after Jacob, the younger, manipulated his brother Esau to give up the family birthright for a pot of porridge, and then tricked his father into passing the family blessing onto him rather than his brother, Jacob had to run for his life to Haran. And he spent about 20 years there. 20 years later, with his wife and children in tow, he returned. And Esau was waiting for him after 20 years with an army of 400 men. But as they met on the road, the animosity somehow melted. And instead of blood flowing, tears flowed instead. And even though it was a very touching reunion, these two men and their families would grow apart, and they would actually become separate nations. The descendants of Esau became known as the Edomites. The descendants of Jacob, as you know, became known as the Israelites. And the land of Canaan couldn't sustain both of these families that grew into nations. And so Esau and his descendants moved to what was called the hill country of Seir, which later became known, as you can see here, as Edom. Edom is in that south part, in that green part down there that you can see up on the slide. The animosity, though, would flare up generations later after Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt. Moses, as he was leading the people of Israel from Egypt to the promised land, they had to pass through Edom. And so Moses actually asked permission from the king of Edom, "Can we pass through your land? After all, I mean, we're ancient brothers, right? You know, Jacob and Esau." The king of Edom refused, and he put up a military barricade so Israel could not pass through. The sibling rivalry continued. Years later, King David conquered the Edomites. And from that time, through the reign of his son Solomon, Israel ruled over the Edomites. But get this, a grudge that started with the bickering of two twin boys mushroomed into two nations at war. Now, you're probably wondering, why do I bring this up? Well, this morning, we are looking at the Old Testament book of Obadiah. And what we're going to see this morning is that the book of Obadiah is another chapter, the last chapter, actually, in this ancient sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. Now, I understand that many of you have probably never heard of Obadiah. I mean, I had never heard a sermon from this book. I've never preached a sermon from this book. It's no wonder. He's very hard to find. He is the most minor of all the minor prophets. This prophecy is only 21 verses long. One page, probably, of your Bible. It's the shortest book in the entire Old Testament. We don't even know exactly a whole lot about the prophet Obadiah. His name actually means servant of Yahweh or servant of God. And you know, back then, everybody wanted their child to be a servant of God. So you can find like 12 or 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. But none of them are specifically identified with this prophet Obadiah. We don't know exactly when this Obadiah lived. But there are some clues in this book. This book, as we'll see, clearly refers to a time when Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem were invaded by a foreign army, and they were plundered. And so most scholars believe that this is talking about what happened in 586 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacked Jerusalem and deported most of her inhabitants into exile. But here's the deal. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, participated in this. At the very least, the Edomites delighted in and benefited from Judah's downfall. I mean, they were like a bitter, resentful older brother who looked down on their wounded sibling and cried out, nah, 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 nah. You can imagine how God's people felt. I mean, they're wondering, God, where are you in all of this? Where's your justice? How can you stand by and allow your enemies, especially these enemies, our own brothers? How can you watch them do this to us? Don't you care? Won't you do something? You ever felt like that? I think from time to time, all of us have felt like that in our lives. Because, let's face it, life doesn't always go the way we want. Life, certainly, as we all know and tell our kids from time to time, is not fair. And the good guys don't always win. And it was the prophet Obadiah's job to speak into these kinds of questions that we have. God, where is your justice? God, will you ever make everything that's wrong right? And as Obadiah does this, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to get to the root of all sibling rivalry. His words are going to diagnose the true problem. So let's look at this book. It starts in verses 1 through 9 as God announces his plans for Edom. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. So here's God now speaking. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. So it's very clear here that God, in a way, is sort of declaring war on Edom. He's telling Edom that judgment is coming. And he invites the surrounding nations into this battle. And he says, in essence, he says, Edom, though you are great in your own eyes, I will make you small. You don't have to read far here to get the impression that Edom was enormously proud. That was her problem. God speaks here of the pride of your heart. And if you look carefully at this, you can see that Edom had a lot of reasons to be proud. Edom had a lot going for her as a nation. First of all, there were her natural defenses. Obadiah says, you live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. And we know even today that the central area of ancient Edom has red sandstone cliffs that rise to the height of 5,000 feet. These cliffs are very easily fortified against attackers. Have you ever heard of Petra? It was an almost impenetrable fortress at Petra. Experts say that because of its position there in Edom, in the mountains, a dozen men could hold Petra against an army of thousands. So no wonder the Edomites said to themselves, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" God says, "I can. Though you soar like an eagle, though you make your nest among the stars, I will bring you down." That's not all. Edom was proud because of her wealth. Edom was situated along the great trade routes between Egypt and Syria. And that trade brought business, and people grew rich from the tolls exacted on the many caravans. But God says, "Listen, when I'm done with you, you will have nothing left." I love the image he uses. He says, "Hey, listen, even thieves, when they come in and steal, they leave some stuff. Even grape harvesters leave a few grapes." But he says, "Listen, you will be ransacked. Your treasures will be pillaged. Even your hidden treasures will be pillaged." In other words, there will be nothing left. If that weren't enough, Edom had very powerful allies. I mean, if they needed help, they could just call a friend, a powerful nation, to come and help them. God says, "All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you." One more thing. Verse 8 mentions the wise men from Edom. And you should know that the Edomites were known throughout the ancient world for their wisdom. It was not God's wisdom. It was a kind of worldly sort of intellectualism that they had. As a matter of fact, scholars believe that as they've studied ancient Edom, there is no sign that there was any dependence on any god in Edom. And you know, all ancient cultures had many gods, usually. But they can't find any evidence that the people of Edom, the Edomites, looked to any god at all, any higher power at all. So you can see what an incredibly proud people they were. They trusted in their own wisdom. They had it all figured out. God says, "I will destroy the wise men of Edom." And so they had it all. I mean, natural defenses, powerful allies, a booming economy, intellectual prowess. I mean, who wouldn't be proud? But one of the things we know about God is that he hates pride. He hates pride. The first sin was the sin of a proud angel who said, "I want to be God." Later, he tempted the first woman by saying, "Eat this fruit and you'll be like what? God." And to this day, the evil one loves to cultivate within individuals and nations an attitude that says, "I can do it myself. I don't really need God. I don't want anyone running my life, anyone telling me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. I have what it takes. I don't need anybody." The Edomites trusted in all these things. And let's face it, people today trust in all these things. So let me just ask you a question right here. What do you trust in? What is your source of security? Think deeply. Don't just give the right Christian pat answer. What do you trust in? God wants you secure not in your accomplishments, not in your bank account, not in your intellect, not even in your vast experience, but rather completely in Him. All those things are gifts, perhaps, but none of those things are worthy of your trust. He wants to be your fortress. He wants to be your rock. He wants to be your strong tower. He wants to be your shield. Obadiah says to the proud, trust not in yourself, or else He'll bring you down. Like he said to the Edomites, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride fools us. We think we're way up here and we're about to fall. And usually the way that happens is that God arranges it so that the very thing you put your trust in fails you. It could be another person. It could be your job. It could be whatever. But somehow that crutch that you're leaning on falls out from underneath you. And so God says, listen, do you want to keep trusting that or do you want to turn to me? And the reason that God operates this way is because of what pride causes us to do. So pride is something in our heart, and oftentimes pride hides in the recesses of our heart. And so the question really is, well, how does pride show itself? How does it manifest itself in our life? So in verses 10 through 14, God reveals how this Edomite pride manifested itself. Look at verse 10. He starts out and he says, I'm going to do all this because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You shouldn't gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You shouldn't march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. So these are the specific charges that God makes against Edom, the manifestations of their pride. Before we look specifically at them, you must notice that what made these things particularly deplorable is that they were all directed towards who? Your brother, Jacob. That's what God says. And so God himself goes all the way back to this ancient sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. He reminds them they're brothers. And brothers are supposed to be there for one another in time of need. Brothers should rush to one another's defense. By the way, God himself had said to Israel, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to his own people, Israel, you shall not detest an Edomite because he is your brother. So it goes both ways. But the Edomites had trampled on this sacred brotherly relationship. And that came out in several ways. Notice first he mentions the violence done to your brother Jacob. I wonder how much of the violence in our society is rooted in pride of the human heart. I think a lot. From the man who strikes his wife to even the nation that deploys an army. Oftentimes it's pride that's at the root. Pride is centered on self, and it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its supreme reign on life. But it can also be indifference. Verse 11, God says to the Edomites, he says, you stood aloof when strangers carried off my people's wealth and foreigners entered their gates. Isn't it true that sometimes just standing by and watching and doing nothing reveals our pride? Honestly, I see this in marriages. mean, how is it that a couple can get to a place in their marriage where they are actually indifferent and cold to one another's needs? And so one goes through a struggle, one is going through a difficult time, and the other doesn't move in to help and to serve and to show compassion or mercy, but just almost gets more distant. I hear that all the time. And that reveals pride in the human heart and oftentimes wounded egos and nursed resentments. It's pride. He mentioned something else here. Not only do they stand aloof, but they also gloated. They rejoiced. They boasted in their brother's calamity. Hey, what is it within us that secretly enjoys seeing someone else go down? Even a brother. James Boyce makes a very astute observation about this word gloat. He notices this word gloat actually means to look down upon. And he says, this is talking about an improper curiosity towards their brother's calamity. Isn't that interesting? They stood aloof, but they wanted to be sure they knew every gory detail of their brother's fall. I like what Boyce says. He says, I know Christians who are like that. They never help anyone, but they're not adverse to finding out the wicked details of some other Christian's failings. Obadiah takes it even one step further. He says, not only did they just kind of look on in curiosity and love it, but they actually ran up and kicked them when they were down. They marched through their gates and seized their wealth in the day of their disaster. They waited at the crossroads and cut down their refugees. So we see the proud, self-driven heart will be more than willing to personally benefit from another person's misfortune. Three times the Lord says, you should not have done that, Edom. And those are the charges. God says that's how your pride has shown itself, has manifested itself. And the worst thing is, you did it to your brother. Maybe you wonder, how do I know if I have Edomite pride running through my veins? Well, look for the signs. Look for the signs. Pride that resides and hides deep in the heart will show up. It will leak out of your life. Obadiah would simply ask us, how do you treat your brother? Especially when he's down. How do you do when he's hurting? You might be tempted to give him another kick or just be a little too curious over the details. How do you handle that? Some of you may be asking the question, well, I mean, after all, who is my brother? It's a good question, isn't it? And let me just answer that for you. I want to answer that question on three different levels. Who is my brother? So there's one level, a very general level, where I think it's true that we could say that anyone in our biological family is a brother, right? I mean, the Bible talks a lot about our responsibility to our family members, our children, our parents, our grandparents. And so there's an obvious sense that those in your biological family are your brothers, okay? There's a second level, though, that is also clear in Scripture. And remember Jesus talked about, he said, here's the two commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then someone came along and said, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, oh, there's so many people out there, Jesus. How can I possibly love everybody? So who is my neighbor? And so Jesus went on and he told that story about the Good Samaritan. Remember, who came upon somebody in his path who was down and out, who had a need. And the Good Samaritan of all people, they hated Jews. But he came up to that Jew lying on the ground and he took care of his needs. He bandaged his wounds. He put him up for the night. And Jesus was teaching that, listen, your neighbor is anybody you see who has a need, whose need you can meet. And so there is a sense in which that's our brother as well. Our brother is anybody we see who has a need, whose need we can meet. That's a brother. But there's a third level of brotherhood. And I actually think this is the most important level. I'm thinking about anybody that you are related to through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Read your Bible, and you're going to see that the relationship between members of the body of Christ is a sacred, holy relationship. And it's to be protected at almost all cost. Just this morning, I did a little word search in the book of Acts, and I found that in the book of Acts alone, the word brothers, as in brothers and sisters in Christ, is mentioned 51 times in the book of Acts. So how you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, how you talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ, how you treat them is very, very important to your Heavenly Father. I got an email a while back from a guy that I've known for several years, and he's a pastor friend of mine. And he had been trying some time to start a church. And starting a church is a hard thing. I've never done it. I don't think I could ever do it. But he had been trying and trying and trying to get traction in this church for some time. And he finally decided, you know what, I'm throwing in the towel. I'm done. I'm worn out. I can't do this anymore. I'm finished. And he was just writing this email to a few fellow pastors just to let us know. And I thought about, at that very moment, you know, what was my reaction? What was my response to that? Because there's a little part of my heart, to be perfectly honest, that delights in that. I mean, I love to see another church close. Hey, come here. Now, that's a horrible admission of... Don't leave now. You can leave later. But that's the pride in my heart. I mean, that's like the immediate knee-jerk fleshly reaction. Oh, cool. We can benefit from that. Bring them over here. But then the Holy Spirit, who, I don't know about you, but, you know, he kind of roams the halls of my heart, empty halls sometimes, dirty halls, and he points stuff out and he says, you know, that's your brother. And so the better part of me, the part that wants to follow Christ, says, you know what, I need to move in and love my brother and help my brother and pray for my brother and try to pick him up and do whatever I can. Not just stand by and just sort of gloat over the details, but to move in with love. Why do we tend to rejoice when others weep and weep when others rejoice? I mean, what is it about us? I think that we get this feeling maybe that you know, God has only so many blessings to pour out. And so someone else's gain is inevitably my loss because there's less to go around. And somebody else's loss, oh boy, that's my gain. I'm going to get more. And we need to understand our Heavenly Father is incredibly generous. He's generous to all of us. He loves all of us. He wants to pour out His blessings on all of us. We're not in competition for God's blessings. And oftentimes it's that competition that is part of the root of the pride in our life. How does God deal with the proud? God says the day is coming when Edom and all who are proud, all who defy Him, and all who destroy their brother will be brought down. Look at verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. We've heard about the day of the Lord before, right? The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. The Edomites had partied on Mount Zion, drinking and drinking. And God says, listen, you're going to drink another cup, the cup of my wrath. That's what He says. That's the message. And what's interesting about this is exactly what happened. Edom fell. In 100 years, Edom had lost her independence. A little while longer, and the Edomites were literally thrown out of their own land, forced to live in the southern part of Judah. And God says here, listen, what happened to proud Edom typifies what will happen to all nations who proudly oppose Him and oppress His people. This is true, by the way, of the United States of America. We are not exempt from this. I mean, we love our country. We should love our country. We pray for our country, and we should pray for it. But I ask you, where are the great kingdoms and the great empires today who in the past have proudly vaunted themselves against God? Where are they today? Has not God made them small? Some years ago, Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was reading about the moral condition of our country. And as she did it, she just kind of casually turned to a friend and made a very profound statement. She said, "I think that if God does not bring judgment on the United States, one day he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." A catastrophe awaits every nation that vaunts itself against the Lord. But what about God's people? What about those who cry out to God? Where's your justice? How can you stand by and allow your brothers to do this? Don't you care? Won't you do something? Look what God says in verse 17. He says, "But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble. And they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken." People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So God says to his people, "I will bring you back. You will possess the land. You will inhabit some of the very places your enemies have lived as well. You'll worship in your temple. You will find deliverance on Mount Zion." And that's exactly what happened. After 70 years in exile, they came back. They rebuilt their city, rebuilt their temple, rebuilt their walls. But notice, this is not just about Israel. What God did with Israel back then is an example. It typifies what God will do in that final climactic day of the Lord at the end of history. Notice what he says here. He's talking about all nations. In that day, the very last line of Obadiah, God says, "The kingdom will be the Lord's." Did you see that? The kingdom will be the Lord's. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? "Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Because his will is always done in his kingdom. His kingdom is a place where he rules. And where he rules, his will is always done. So your kingdom come, your will be done, not just in heaven, but on earth as it is in heaven. So here that prayer is answered. The kingdom has come, and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, rules over all. Now, all of this was meant to be an encouragement to God's people, not just then, but now. He wants us to know that though the proud often prosper, while we suffer, that he's still in charge of all of history. He's in charge of the affairs of nations. Did you know that? I mean, we look around at what's going on and we watch CNBC and all these news stations and we look at what's going on and how the map is constantly changing and this country's doing this and that country's doing that. And guess what? God is completely in charge. He rises up nations and he brings them down. God's in charge. And he's in charge of our individual lives as well. And that's what the people of God needed to know, and that's what we need to know today. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life. I mean, we got a horrible economy. Some of you have children that are wandered off from the Lord, and you love them dearly, and you pray for them. I mean, some of you have been in a job search for 2, 3, 4 years, and you're like, "What's going on?" Some of you have debilitating illnesses, and there's no way out. But God says, "Hang on. I'm coming soon. And when I come soon, I will turn the tables. You see? I will turn the tables. This is meant to be an encouragement. Remember what Jesus said? He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so if you're the one who is down, if you're the one who's being kicked and maybe laughed at, as the Israelites were in this story, and you know this king, then this should be a great comfort to you. But if you're among the proud, if you're one of those people who says, I can do it myself, I'm running my own life, then you're in danger. Deliverance is found in him. It's found in the one who died on Mount Zion. Deliverance is still found on Mount Zion, but it's found in the one who died there, Jesus Christ. So put your trust in him. Make him your fortress, and he'll keep you safe forever. Thought about this, and what came to my mind is a confrontation that we read about in the Bible that took place between two kings. One was an earthly king. His name was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered the babes of Bethlehem to get rid of the Christ child. Herod the Great's son, Antipas, was no better. He was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He also divorced his own wife so he could marry his stepbrother Philip's wife. Jesus called him a fox. What you probably didn't know, though, is that these two Herods, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas' son, they were Edomites. Study the record. They were Edomites. And once again, their outstanding characteristic was pride. Antipas was wealthy, powerful. If anyone stood in his way, the life of that person meant as little to him as those innocent children did to his father. His philosophy of life was, it's all about me. He was the epitome of human pride. He exalted himself. But then he came into contact one day with another king. It was Jesus. This was the true king of Israel, the natural heir to David's throne. But he didn't look anything like a king. He stood before Antipas like a sheep ready for slaughter. Antipas tried to get him to do a miracle like it was some kind of magic trip. Jesus refused. He plied him with questions, tried to get him to talk, tried to get him to say something. Jesus did not say a word to Antipas. And then finally, Antipas mocked him and dressed him in an elegant robe and sent him back to Pilate. And we know, of course, that Jesus could have called forth legions of angels at any moment and just swept Herod off the throne in a second. But instead, in just a few hours, Jesus would die a felon's death. Herod exalted himself. Jesus humbled himself. Herod exalted himself and said, "What's in it for me?" Jesus humbled himself and said, "I will do my Father's will. He has sent me to give my life for my brothers so they can find true life." But in the end, Jesus was raised up in glory. And I've done a little study on how Herod died, and nobody knows exactly when he died. But he got into trouble with the Roman authorities. He was sent off into exile, and he died in exile in Gaul. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your word. Lord, we confess our pride. Some of us do a pretty good job of hiding it, but it's there. And it does show up every once in a while. So as we come this morning to the communion table, we pray that you would search our hearts and teach us to let go of our pride and humble ourselves before you and before our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for your promise that as we do that, and as we continue to humble ourselves, that you will lift us up in your own way, in your own time. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue to worship. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward and begin to pass out the elements. But let me just say that this is a time that we do this once a month. Normally we do it on the first Sunday of the month, but last Sunday we were outside at the outdoor service, so we're doing it this Sunday, and it's a great time for us. Jesus taught us to do this. You know, Jesus said, do this, and as you do this, you proclaim my death until I return. And this is a table that is set for anybody who is a sinner and has put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's who it's for, and so you don't have to be a member of this church or that church or anything. You can just come to the table and celebrate communion and remember what he has done for you. If you're not a believer yet, we're so glad you're here, but you can just let the plate go by. But let's just continue to worship. Use this as a time to search your heart and continue to be in the Lord's presence.